gracious Father, we're so thankful, Lord, that you're here, knowing, Father, that you have not left us nor forsaken us. And Father, that you have come in this hour with a great message to gather together your elect from the four corners of the earth and to gather them into you who are the Word, into Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we just commit our understanding, Father, we commit our life, we commit, Lord, the seed that lays within us to its harvesting and to its coming into expression. And we know that all of these things are dependent upon thy light, for thy light is the life of men. And so, Lord, we ask that you would take a hold of our thoughts tonight, and may they truly, Lord, just be surrendered unto thee. Take a hold of our lives, Father, may they be a reflection of thee, for we ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last Sunday we spoke on the seed for the season, and we read from paragraph 110 through 113 for our text from Who is This Melchizedek? And there was something else in that paragraph 113 that we did not get into. So we'll take this communion service to look at this additional thought that Brother Ram tells us here in paragraph 113. He was speaking about how the seed has to die. Well, not really die, because the life in it doesn't die. But the shell has to die or to rot away in order for the life that is in that seed to come into a manifestation, or in order for the life that is in the seed to come forth into an expression. So from paragraph 113, he says, Now historians remember, and you who's going to hear this tape, check it up firsthand if that's not right. The church died at Nicaea, Rome, when she took dogmas and creeds instead of the original word. What was it? God had showed by that first church that he was God. He had a church perfected, but the church, like all other seeds, must fall into the ground and die. Now it fell into the ground and died, and it wasted away. So Brother Branham is placing the death of the early church with the event that took place at Nicaea, Rome, in 325 AD. Now that is what Brother Branham is referring to here. So what was the Council of Nicaea? Well, the Council of Nicaea was the first ecumenical council of the Christian church, and it met in ancient Nicaea, which is now called Iznik, located in Turkey. Notice it was an ecumenical council. It was the very first ecumenical council. What does the word ecumenical mean? It means a gathering together of differences to work out those differences for the purpose of unity. So it was the first unity meeting. And you see how Alpha has become Omega. They do the same thing today. The Roman Emperor Constantine the First was in charge over the opening session, and he took part in the discussions. Now, this is church becoming involved, or state becoming involved with the church. He had hoped that the general council of the church would solve the problem created in the Eastern church by Arianism. Arianism was considered a heresy that was proposed by Arius of Alexandria. This heresy affirmed that Christ is not divine, but in fact was a created being. It is basically what the Jehovah Witnesses believe today. They emphasize that Jesus Christ was a created being, and they do so because of a misinterpretation of the scriptures. They take Colossians 1 verse in verse 15, if you'd open your Bibles and follow with me, which speaks of Jesus Christ, and it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And they take this firstborn of every creature, and they say he is the first of the creation of God, which is error, because Jesus was not a created being, but he was birthed, and there's quite a difference. They also use Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 that speaks of Jesus as being the beginning of the creation of God. But the word for beginning, that was translated for beginning, is actually the Greek word ark. And it has to do with rank, not with the order of the creation. In other words, he is the first or the preeminent one of the creation of God. The Jehovah Witnesses refer to the scripture Colossians 1:15 to support their teaching that Christ was created by Jehovah. And this doctrinal error is based primarily on the words, the firstborn of all creation, that we see in this verse. But notice the scripture does not teach that Jesus was the first created being, but it says he is the firstborn. These are two different words in the Greek, and they have two different meanings. First created is translated from two Greek words, proto, meaning first, and katistos. And firstborn is translated from proto and tokos. In Colossians 1:15, the word used is proto tokos, which means an heir or a begotten one, the firstborn, and it does not use the word protokatistos, which speaks of creation. Therefore, what Paul is telling us in Colossians is that Christ is first in rank above all creation, and he is the heir of all things, and he is prior to all creation. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a fair argument against the Trinitarian doctrine of the Godhead, and they have a fairly good argument concerning the fact that the man Jesus was a man and not God, but they know nothing of duality that Brother Branham taught, and they fail in their assessment of the man Jesus because they fail to link him to God via seed, via duality, and via expression. And where they fall short the most in their understanding concerning the Godhead is that they place Jesus as a lesser God and as a part of the creation of God. But he is far above being just a mortal man like you or I. They liken him to a higher ranking than the angels, a higher ranking than the prophets, or a higher ranking than the apostles. But they fail to link him with the duality that Brother Branham ascribed to him, making the body worthy of veneration, worthy of worship. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now the word preeminence simply means the first in rank and influence. And he most certainly does. So we see that the first real challenge to the unity of the church was over the doctrine of the Godhead. That's the challenge in this hour. Alpha has become Omega. And the church divided over this doctrine before Nicaea, but the emperor wanted a unified church, so he called for this meeting where the differences could be worked out. But God doesn't want us to come together to iron out our differences. This is not what the minister meetings are all about. They are about instruction in righteousness. They are about teaching younger ministers the deeper things of God. From a sermon, Taking Sides with Jesus, Brother Branham said, "And then in there, get training in your own groups, other ministers, men that you see that has a call in their life for the ministry. Train them, young men. Bring them in here to the elder. All of you sit together in a ministerial meeting and there teach the deeper things of God. Don't go out on the bad end and keep someone who can have confidence in to be kind of like a leader for you. And then sometimes if you don't see it just exactly the way that he does, that's all right. You're in the faith anyhow. Just move along. Maybe when we come together then, all of us together, we'll pray, and the discernment of God will come down, and he'll give it to us just exactly what it is, you see, and let us know just how to do it. And in there, churches can go to here and training up a group of men. And if I'm in evangelistic work somewhere, there's places I can place them worldwide. What if I was in India, go back to India, and there I'd say to these people, maybe they'd have thousands of them, stay there for a week or two, and they'd see the ministry, and they'd love it. And they'd believe it's the truth, and they'd come out of heathenism. And maybe in two or three weeks, when I was over there two nights, and maybe 100,000 converted to Christ, and nowhere to go. The next day, take a plane and start back to Rome, and then to the United States. Leave them just like a sheep out amongst the wolves. What if I had a group of men, young men, trained in the message? See, you say, now, wait a minute. Before I leave here, we're going to set in order these churches. I'll have a man who I've already telegrammed him, and they got the money, and they're on the road right now to take over this, a good man. And there's two or three young men with him who will be his helpers and assistants. And a church of this faith can be set there, which will be an outpost in India, an outpost in Germany, an outpost in Switzerland, while right now we should have had them all around the nations where I've been, and the message. Then from there comes another, and another. You see what I mean? So this is the way Brother Branham said it should be done. So you see, the purpose of the minister meeting is to study the deeper things of God, not to compromise on the word in order to have a larger circle of fellowship. That never was God's plan. But that is exactly what the Emperor Constantine did in usurping authority over the church. The fuss was over Arianism, which taught that Jesus was not God, but the Son of God, and therefore not in the Godhead, but the Godhead was in him. Now that may seem pretty good, but it drifted from there into Unitarianism. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, Arianism was a Christian heresy first proposed early in the 4th century by the Alexandrian presbyter Arius. It affirmed that Christ is not truly divine, but a created being. Now, where we differ with Arius and the Jehovah Witnesses who have taken up his gauntlet is that we do not believe that Christ was created. We believe that he was birthed by God. In other words, he was a part of God, and God birthed forth his Son. Now, Arius' basic premise was the uniqueness of God, who is alone self-existent and immutable. And the word immutable means unchangeable. And that the Son of God, who is not self-existent, cannot be God. Because the Godhead is unique, and the word unique means that there is but one. In other words, Arius believed that there is only one God. That is what unique means. It means nothing other or like it. Just one of a kind. And therefore the Godhead cannot be shared or communicated, so the Son cannot be God. And because the Godhead is immutable, which means that it cannot change, and that is what we see in Malachi 3 and verse 6, I am God and I change not, and Hebrews 13 and 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore we understand that God changes not. But Arius believed the Son of God is mutable. That means that he could change, and he did change, because he is represented in the Gospels as being subject to growth, subject to change, and therefore, because he can change, he cannot be God. So these are the arguments that he took. The Encyclopedia Britannica continues. It says, so we see that Arius looked at immutability as the main attribute of God, and because the Son is not immutable, he thus could not be God. Now, where Arius, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, also make their mistake is that they thus concur that the Son must, therefore, be deemed a creature who has been called into existence out of nothing and has had a beginning. And thus they conclude, moreover, that the Son can have no direct knowledge of the Father, since the Son is finite and of a different order of existence. Now, although we agree with the Son that he had a beginning, because by nature of being a son, one has a beginning, but we do not attribute that beginning to an act of creation. God didn't take from nothing and make something. He took from himself and made something. That's what sonship is all about. Because creation comes from nothing to something, whereas birth comes from the life of another into an expression of that life in another being. And that is where we believe the Son of God came from. He came from God himself, and thus was an expression of God in human form. We also disagree with the thought that the Son could not have knowledge of the Father, because the Son of God himself said in his own words, no man knows the Father but the Son, and those whom the Son reveals him. And we believe that God indwelt his Son, and lived in that Son in a duality of being, or a sharing of that body. Thus, by God inhabiting the body of his only begotten Son, this coexistence brought into the Son the knowledge of the Father. For if God inhabited the body of his Son, then God also inhabited his brain. If God inhabits your body, he also inhabits your brain. And thus the mind of God entered the Son. And as Paul said, let the mind that was in Christ be in you. Now, that is what Jesus prayed for when he said, Father, that they may be one, Father, even as I and you are one, that they may be one in us. We find in John chapter 17 and verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those who thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. And we know that the way that we were one is because the glory that was in God was in Christ, and the glory that was given to us by Jesus Christ, that we might be one with God in the same way that he was one with the Father. And we know that the glory is the word doxa, which is the opinion, the assessment, and judgment, which are God's own thoughts expressed. That is what Jesus said in John 17 and verse 22. And the glory, that's the doxa, which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So you see, the same mind that God gave to Jesus, Jesus gave to us for the reason of being one with God as he was one with God. Now in John chapter 17 verse 11, where we just read, where Jesus prayed to his Father the words, he said, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. And how is it that we might be one? Even as, which means in the same manner as Jesus and his Father were one. Well, Jesus said in John 7:14, I have given them thy word. That's how we are one. And the word hath and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus tells us we become one with God through the same word that he became one with God. And in John 17, verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which thou which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even in the same manner as we are one. Therefore it is very apparent that we are one by receiving the same word which Jesus received from his Father, thus bringing us into the same glory or the same mind as the Father. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So you see, it's the receiving of the glory that makes us one with God. Now, Brother Branham bears witness to this as well in his sermon, Harvest Time. He said, Jesus said, that they might be one, Father, as you and I are one. Not for some man to be over somebody. It never will work. One denomination wants to take over the other and one man over the other. But that you might be one with God, like Christ and God was one. That's what the prayer is. That, well, he was the Word, and Jesus prayed that we might be the Word reflecting him. That's his prayer to be answered. See how Satan scruples it up in the carnal mind? But that wasn't Jesus' prayer at all, that we might all congregate together and all have a certain creed and so forth. Every time that they do that, they go further and further from God. He wants us to be one with God, and God is the Word. Each individual in his heart must be that one with God. Now, there is no way that we could have the same mind that was in Christ unless we have the same genetic disposition that Christ had with God. And only a true-born son could have the same disposition, because every seed must spring forth after its kind. Therefore, we are a privileged people, because as sons, we are able to receive the very mind that was in God. That is what John meant when he said in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, this power to become means that we are given an ability to make a right decision. In other words, given an ability to have a right mind. And this ability, which comes only by predestination, allows us to think the thoughts of God as no one else can. Remember, he said in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, no man can understand the Spirit of God unless the Spirit of God is in him. Or no man can understand the things of God unless the Spirit of God is in him. You see? So if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, how can you understand the things of God? You can't do it. He said, no man could understand the things of a man except he be a man. That's why men and women have so much trouble. Just a little joke. Okay. Anyway, that is why Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Therefore, we disagree with Arius, who believed that the Son could not know the Father directly because the Father himself had come into the Son and was living and abiding in his Son. But those were his teachings, and that is what he said. Moreover, the Son can have no direct... Moreover, the Son can have no direct knowledge of the Father, since the Son is finite and of a different order of existence. He's not a different order of existence. That's what Godhood is all about. That's what God life is all about. That's why you and I can understand the things of God. We can know him and be known of him. Remember, the Bible says that we shall know him as he really is. And we shall know ourselves as we really are when we know him first. So the only way we can know him is that we receive of his Spirit, his very life. And he said, my words that I speak are spirit and life. And that is contrary to what Brother Branham taught us. He said he was a dual being. Sometimes it was the Son of God talking, sometimes it was God talking in him. Where we disagree with Arius concerning the Godhead then is that he looked at Christ as being a created being, whereas we see him as a uniquely birthed Son. Thus, as sons, we are all privileged to know God even as we are known by him. Now, the Apostle John said in 1 John 3 and verse 2, he said, beloved, now are we sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he truly is. And we know this appearing is the fanner of God. when he comes to be manifested in his true character. And thus when God manifested himself in his true character, we see him as he truly is, and thus in seeing God as he truly is, we thus begin to manifest and change to what we truly are. Now, in getting back to what Brother Branham said concerning the Council of Nicaea, he said in paragraph 113, he said, "Now, historians, remember, and you who's going to hear this tape, check it up and find out if that's not right. The church died at Nicaea, Rome, when she took dogmas and creeds instead of the original word. What was it? God had showed by that first church that he was God. He had a church perfected, but the church, like all other seeds, must fall into the ground and die. Now it fell into the ground and it died and it wasted away. Now this happened at Nicaea when church and state came together in an ecumenical move that throughout the arguments of Arius, that Arius was using concerning the Godhead, and the state ruled in favor of those who were truly Trinitarian in their doctrinal understanding of the Godhead. Again, from the Encyclopedia Britannica, we read the Pope at the time was Pope Sylvester I. Well, when I think of Sylvester, I think of the little bird. Or is it the cat? The cat. Okay. Anyway, he did not attend this Nicene Council, but he was represented by legates. The council condemned Arius and, with reluctance on the part of some, incorporated the non-scriptural word homoousios, of one substance, into a creed, the Nicene Creed, to signify the absolute equality of the Son with the Father. The emperor then exiled Arius, an act that, while manifesting a solidarity of church and state, underscored the importance of secular patronage in ecclesiastical affairs. That's from the Encyclopedia Britannica. From the Church Age book, chapter 1, Brother Branham said they didn't believe in three gods in the beginning of the church. You can't find that sort of belief among the apostles. It was after the apostolic age that this theory came in and really became an issue and a cardinal doctrine at the Nicene Council. The doctrine of Godhead caused a two-way split at Nicaea, and from that split there came two extremes. One actually went into polytheism, believing in three gods, and the other went into Unitarianism. Of course, that was a little while in coming about, but it did, and we have it right today. And so we see that when the church lowered its bars and came to an ecumenical meeting, which was sponsored by the Emperor Constantine, it was then that the church died. Now, I'd like to just add one thing here. Notice Brother Branham said it took a while for the Unitarianism to develop. You see, Arius saw something in Scripture. By this time, 325, the others were seeing, they were kind of muddling the Scripture, and they were actually, they had this thought of homoousios, that God and the Son were actually one substance. And thus, because there was two there, they now begin to talk about two in the Godhead. It wasn't until a little bit later that they talked about three in the Godhead. They didn't actually add the Holy Spirit until years later. But notice how they begin to then go off into polytheism, you know, multi-gods, multi-personalities in a Godhead. On the other hand, Arius went into what we have today as the oneness. Jesus was his own thing, or Jesus was one with God as your fingers one, or Jesus was his own Father. You see the errors, how they drift apart. So we must be very careful when we speak on the Godhead, because if you study the Godhead, like I have studied the Godhead, and you find the thoughts of Arius, and you read those thoughts, many of them, about 99% of them, are just right on. And when you read the thoughts of the Jehovah Witnesses, about 99% of what they're saying is right on when it concerns the Godhead. They show that Jesus was not God, he was a man. And they use a lot of scripture to verify that, where Jesus changed and Jesus grew and Jesus didn't have the wisdom that God had. He said no man would know the hour or the day, not even the Son. He said, but only the Father would. So Jesus is acknowledging that he wasn't omniscient, you see? And so they acknowledge a lot of these things. But where they make their error is they apply to Jesus like any other man, that God was with him. They don't believe in a duality, that God was in him. They don't believe in they don't understand seed. No one understood seed like Brother Branham brought it out. Because Brother Bram let us know that the very life that's in the original is in the seed. You see? And so that brings back that then that the very life that was in God was in His Son. And then God Himself entered into that Son. You see? But He was so much in the image of the Father. He was born to be the image of God. You see? And then God indwelt Him. Then the very mind that was in God was in His Son. So we have to be careful, because if, and I say this everywhere I go, you have to be very careful when you approach the doctrine, because the doctrine is bright light. And that light will manifest what seed you are. If you're a seed of God, it'll manifest a son of God or daughter of God. If you're not God's seed, you'll manifest into fornications, adulteries, and everything else. And you'll manifest yourself to be not of God's seed. So you have to be very careful, because if you're not of God's seed, well, it doesn't matter. Your destination is already predetermined. But the fact is that you will manifest. No matter what seed you are, you will manifest under the light. That's why we can have people hanging around the message for 20, 30 years and just kind of hanging on. Just kind of going to church and just going through the mill but all of a sudden when that doctrine hits them, all of a sudden, boom, they're gone. Or boom, they go back into the world. Or boom, they go into adultery. Or boom, they go into fornication. You see? Because the light strikes the seed. And so we see that when the church lowered its bars and came to an ecumenical meeting, which was sponsored by the Emperor Constantine, it was then that the church died. From the Church Age book, chapter 5, the Pergamian Church Age, Brother Bram said, "And that is what Constantine and his successor did at Nicaea and after Nicaea. They invited the people of God to the convention. And when the church sat down to eat and rose up to play, partaking of church form, ceremonies, and pagan feasts named after Christian rites, she was trapped, and she had committed fornication, and God walked out." I remember in 10th grade as a young Catholic boy, raised in Catholicism, and we had an old professor or old teacher. His name was Mr. Eaton. I don't know if you ever remember Ron at Kennedy High School. He'd always answer his phone and say, "Eaton speaking," and just a little bald head old man. And just but you know, this guy, he chose a history book for us to read that showed the what was happening in the church. You know, Pope Julius having 22 illegitimate children. And different cardinals that were actually made cardinals at the age of 6 months or the age of 2 years old because their parents bought the cardinalship for them. And all those travesties that were going on in the Catholic Church. And I, being a young Catholic boy, something spoke in my heart and said, "God's not in that." And then another voice spoke within me and said, "If God left it, He'd never go back to it." And that's when I began to leave Catholicism. When I saw in history that God couldn't have been in that church. And if God had left that church, and as Brother Bram said, then the Holy Ghost took its flight. Look, it's not an easy thing to walk with the Lord's despised few. And in fact, that is what Brother Bram said in his sermon from Shalom. He said, "Lord God, don't never let me get my mind like Judas upon an extra dollar, upon some fashion of the world, or somebody to pat me on the back and say, 'Oh, Brother Branham, this and that.' No, no. No, God. Never let that happen to me. I'll just take the way of the Lord's despised few. I'll be a brother to that man. Do everything that I can, Lord. Love people with all my heart. But, Lord, never let me move from this word." You know, we look at size as being our standard of success. We look at all the churches that are growing and we say they are prosperous and they're growing. But that is not the way of God's church. If we stand as Jesus did and compromise not on the words that He said, then we cannot expect bigger numbers. We must expect smaller. The only way to grow a church is to compromise what this Word of God says in order to make room for more make-believers. And always remember, many more are the children of the desolate, the prostitute, than she which has a husband. From the message, Warning Then Judgment, Brother Branham said, And oh, how sometimes it's hard to do such things as that to tell people. If the prophets don't watch, he'll get in trouble because he'll kind of go off to one side trying to make it easy or compromise a little bit here and a little bit there. But the real prophets got the order from God should never compromise nothing. He should absolutely lay it right on the line. That's the reason he used the spirit of Elijah so much, see? Because that spirit always carried out its orders, you see? You see, it brought his orders just exactly what it was and always come back to the word, see? Always bring them back to the word. So we see that Constantine brought an influence into the church that got the people to compromise for the sake of unity. And thus, as Brother Branham is telling us in the masterpiece in this hour, that the people will reflect the masterpiece of God as Jesus Christ was that masterpiece. And what it'll do, it'll bring us straight back to the Word. The Son can do nothing in himself, but whatsoever the Son seeth the Father do, that the Son doeth likewise. Have I not seen thee, Brother Branham said, from the message, have I not seen thee? He said, the reason that God sends a prophet, the people get so far away from God by traditions of the elders and so forth, and they bring everything into the church that's worldly, and first thing you know that they compromise a little here, they compromise a little there, and a little here and a little there, and the first thing you know it's nothing but an organization. It's nothing but a lodge. The people come there and have all kinds of soup suppers and dances and bunkos and everything else, and the church is no more than a lodge. That's right. Now, in closing, I would like to say that if you read Brother Branham's sermon entitled Influence of Another, preached on October 13, 1962, you would see what he believed about compromising the truth. He talked about the big ministries who had to compromise on the truth in order to stay big, while God freed him to go to churches that could only seat 20 people. He said these others could not afford to go to places like that because they needed so much money every day just to keep their radio and television programs running. Well, I feel the same way. God has allowed us to do what other churches 50 times our size cannot do. This summer we will be giving away our 100th laptop. And when we first began to give away laptops with the entire message on them and the doctrine of the message on them, the largest church in North America, over 1,000 people, when they found out what we're doing, they called to know more about it. They told us that they could never give away their stuff free because they had so many employees at the church and it took a lot of money just to keep it running. You realize they have more church employees than we have brothers in this church. They have more church employees than Jesus had apostles following his ministry. I look at this little group and I see that by the grace of God, this ministry is doing what no other ministries are doing out there. Brother Branham said that we should conduct minister meetings and discuss the doctrine and train up young ministers to keep this message alive. And that is what we are doing and have been doing by the grace of God. And by his grace, I continue to go to where no others will go because there is a need for his children to know who they are, and they cannot know who they are until they know him. Others who hold minister meetings will not teach the doctrine. Brother Jan Kerr wrote, and he said, Brother Brian, we realize that you're the only one out there right now who is going out and teaching the doctrine. And they're praying now also for his father that he'll begin to do so. Others who hold minister meetings don't teach the doctrine. They avoid it, lest there be infighting among themselves. They hold ecumenical councils of sorts because the emphasis on their meetings is unity and a bigger circle of fellowship. But through the doctrine of Christ, which we teach, God is instructing his children to better know and understand their roles in his family. And we could not know our own roles without first knowing him, and that he's here. And that's what Brother Branham said his ministry was all about. He said, my ministry is to declare him that he is here. And so we do the same and we preach the same. And that is what he said in his sermon from that time. He said, how many knows there's a difference between the appearing of Christ and the coming of Christ? It's two different words. Now is the appearing. The coming will soon be. He's appearing in the midst of us, doing the works that he once did in his church. Now, you're a part of that church, and by grace, you believe. and I am a member of that church. And now I'm not a preacher. You know that. I'm not. I have not the education to do it. Sometimes I feel reluctant standing here by men of God who's called to that office. There are apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, and evangelists. Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, not all are evangelists. I'm standing here, but my ministry is different ministry from a pastor or a teacher. And if I say things that's wrong, brethren, forgive me. I don't mean it. But this is my ministry, see, to declare Him that He's here. And to those who are teaching this as doctrine, we are but stewards of this great light and its doctrine that was given to us. And as stewards, we will be held accountable with what we do with it. All the churches that I know that are big began as little ones. But the ministries went out throughout the land, gathering from the little flocks to create their big flocks. But I have not done that. And I refuse to do that. I have not sought to increase the membership of this church. I don't want a big church. I don't want a small one either. But I don't want to go out. I don't want my motive to be church growing, assembly, making assemblies bigger, bigger. I have not sent out my books and tapes to make money or to build up a congregation. I do not charge for the books and CDs, and I send mostly to countries where the brothers can't even pay for them. They have no money. Yet through this ministry, as small as it is locally, nevertheless God has used it to bring the doctrine into over 160 countries. So far, and as a result, we receive thousands of emails each year from those ministers from all over the world. And many of them tell us that they take those sermons that they hear each week that we put on the internet and they teach them to their own congregations. And their people are being blessed by it. I do not believe that we will ever know or understand the impact of what God is doing here until we get to the other side. In Congo, the ministers have been getting together for the past 2 years since we held those meetings there to teach them the doctrine. And they continue to meet monthly. And they take the sermons preached here. They get them off the internet each week. And they use them as study materials for their own ministers' meetings. Now, it's very humbling to see what God is doing all over the world and that we have had a part in it. All around the world, men of God are translating these sermons into their own language. I know of no other ministry in this message that is being done, where the doctrine is being taught to so many around the world. And I do not take credit for that happening. You'd have to be either arrogant or crazy to think that this is the work of a man. We do not have a big machine operating here. We don't have 13 employees. We don't even have one employee of this church. I'm not an employee of this church. Nevertheless, this is God's work, and it keeps us humble to know that. Then if God is doing these things, how could we ever compromise on this message as the early church did at Nicaea, Rome? Instead, we see the opposite from these meetings. Men humble enough to admit that before they came to our meetings, they had been preaching the message in error for 20 years or more. And admitting it. They didn't know. Men admitting that for 20 years or more, although believing the message, yet they admit that they did not understand what the message was about until they came to those meetings. Men who are elders to me in this message, who came into the message before I did. And yet my children in the gospel. It blows my mind to see what God is doing. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It makes me ashamed of myself to know that I could have given more to God than I have. And I could have yielded myself to Him earlier in my life. And I could have been more pleasing to Him throughout my life. But nevertheless, as Jesus said, whatsoever my Father commands me to say, That is what I teach. And the bride will have, thus saith the Lord, or she'll keep still. So pray for us as we go to these foreign lands, because the conditions are not easy for travel. And the devil is always trying to stop the meetings by throwing up obstacles everywhere. So we covet your prayers. May God bless you all. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come before you, to stand in your presence, to reflect your word as you've given it to us through our prophet, William Branham, your man that you sent, your prophet, our prophet. And thus, Father, we just commit ourselves to what his ministry is all about. He said, my ministry is to declare him that he is here. And so, Father, may we preach the doctrine of Christ, and may we preach of your presence everywhere we go. May it reflect in every one of our lives. And we ask you, Father, no matter what we're doing or where we are at any time of the day, but we would look at ourselves and say, am I doing what's right? Would I want to be in this position or in this place or doing what I'm doing now if your son came back at this hour? Could I be comfortable if your prophet came around the corner to see me in what I'm doing? Could I be relaxed if the resurrection were taking place and I saw your son any time of the day? Help us, Father, to recognize that you are the judge. You are here. We're in your courtroom. And help us to conduct our lives in accordance with your presence. May your presence be so ingrained in every fiber of our thinking that it would correct all the errors in our lives, that it would correct all of the errors in our flesh. For we ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brother Ron, Brother Michael, if you bring forth the elements at this time. I don't know if we have it in the book here. It's More and More About Jesus. I know that's a chorus. 136. What is it? 136. 136? Let's see here. Yeah. Showing the forth. The sisters will come forth first and go to the room back there, then the brothers out here. And then we'll, while we're doing so, we'll sing the third verse. So let's just bow our heads in prayer.